Well, Joseph is going to get his brothers back with their dad. They're going to move to Goshen. I don't know whether Goshen, Indiana is familiar to Texans, but it's close to where I grew up. And the pioneers who settled this country must have known the Bible very, very well. I mean, Bethlehem and Nazareth, that makes sense. But then also things like Dothan, Alabama, and Rehoboth Beach, Delaware, and Goshen, Indiana, which means the people that started this country knew the Bible, including Genesis, and including the obscure places. In Genesis 46, Jacob, of course, wanted to go back to Egypt to see his son Joseph. He might not have believed it if it were just verbally, but he saw all these fancy wagons coming. However, in the past generations, it was forbidden to go to Egypt. Abraham went there in a famine and got in trouble, and Isaac was forbidden to go at all. The promised land was theirs. So it might be safe observation that Jacob wanted to go see Joseph, but, wanted to make sure it was God's will. So that's the first few verses of Genesis 46. Let's begin reading at verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba, that means well of the oath, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. He said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make a great nation of you there. I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Well, we read Israel in verse 1. Of course, at this point, Israel is a personal name, not just a national name. That's later where it's a national name, but the children of Israel are limited at this point. And he had wrestled with an angel, and that's where he got his second name. It means prince with God, and prince are like fighters. So it's kind of like fighter with God, hero with God. I think probably the people who live in Israel now know the meaning of their own name, their own national name. It means fighter with God, prince with God. I would assume they know it. Jacob went to his boyhood home in Beersheba. His dad had built wells there, and there was a Abraham planted a tree, so maybe he wants to go see Grandpa's tree, assuming it's still there. Also there, back in Genesis 21, God appeared to Isaac, that'd be Jacob's dad, and told him he would get the inheritance. He would be the promised son, not Ishmael. So Jacob's going to the place where God had talked with his dad and said the promises are being passed down in this direction, this part of the family line. And he goes there, and God talks with him and tells him the promises will be passed on to you, and do not be afraid to go to Egypt. He said in verse 2, here I am. That's a good application. There are several of these in the Bible where God talks, and Abraham said, here I am. And the little boy Samuel was working in the tabernacle, and he was there with Eli, and God talked, and he thought it was the high priest Eli. He ran over there a couple times and said, here I am. And finally, Eli said, respond to God. That's who's talking. And it's Samuel, Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So one application to us is when we see something in the Bible that is commanded, the answer is, here I am. Or, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Now, the main directions for all of us at all times are in the Bible. Let's call that the general will of God. But even in this part of the story, we see that God does have personal directions. You go, you stay. That was the same in his family over generations. Isaac must not go to Egypt. Jacob, you go to Egypt. Personal directions. In fact, God had already told Abraham that this family of his would go to a place outside the promised land and would stay there for 400 years. So that prophecy had already been made. But you see, the case where what's God planned for one person is different than for another person. The Lord Jesus Christ even had that with his followers. He would say to one, you go everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. He would say to another one, you go home and tell what great things God has done for you. You go everywhere, you stay home. So there is a general guidance for all Christians at all times, and there's individual plans where there's a different plan for each person. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, as Philippians 2:13. So the Bible gives us what all Christians should do at all times when there is a personal will of God. I decided, though, not to review that, but to talk about how God has different plans for different local churches. It's related, but I do believe very much in that. 1 Corinthians 12:5, and there are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Differences in ministry. Now, all churches should teach the Bible, and all churches should pray, and all churches should have baptism and communion, and all churches should have benevolence, and there are functions for every church. On the other hand, they tend to specialize in certain areas. I think of one of my friends that lives across town. I actually knew him in Michigan 40 years ago. Figure that out. His wife was my next-door neighbor in Michigan from the fifth grade. They all live here now. So he's the one that comes to mind. We actually have similar beliefs, but we have very different goals and very different personalities. He likes to minister to bikers. He likes that kind of mindset. I can do it, but I'm not real good at it. Our church does it differently. We are doing libraries again this year, but that as an example of we're doing people that are kind of serious and like to learn. Now, he's not very good at that, and I'm not very good at bikers. And you have different churches doing different things. And I didn't just come up with that this week. I've thought about it for a long time. So it is best to view that individually. People are different. God calls different people different things. And churches are different. And sometimes one church can do things better than another church can do, but they usually have their open doors. Well, you see this in this story here. You go, your dad couldn't, but you go. God's general will for every individual, God's personal will, go in different directions, do different things. Verse 4 emphasizes, I will go with you. Well, that applies also to us in our lives. Lo, I am with you always, even at the end of the age, close of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, thinking of this as a theology, God is everywhere anyway. So wherever we go, God is on my presence. So in that sense, he's with us all the time, everywhere. But this also has the slant of, I approve of what you're doing. I will go with you with approval. And we want God's approval. He's present with us at all times, but I am with you and I approve of you. So we sometimes say that to other people, I approve of what you're doing, which means God agreed with the plan now to go down to Egypt. We'll read on, but just a little bit on chronology. Probably, just an estimate, 1 year off, 1875 B.C. This is usually a thing where we almost have to have a time chart in front of us to remember it, but that's about when they're moving to Egypt. How many? Well, the names are following. We're not going to read all the names later on in this chapter, but 66 moved. You count Jacob and Joseph and the two sons, there's 70. But it was bigger than that because you have all these workers. You have all these livestock herdsmen. You have all these workers. Most people think 200 or 300 are moving. So let's continue with the story. Verse 5, and Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and the little ones and their wives and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry them. They took their livestock and their property which they had acquired in the land of Canaan and came to Egypt. Jacob and all his descendants, his sons, his grandsons with him, his daughters, his granddaughters, and all his descendants he brought with him. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons who went to Egypt. And then I'll just leave it with that colon and kind of stop it right there. You know, if we did this every day, we could do this. But if we're doing it once a week, you know, we're going to read all these 66 names plus four more are already there. That's in verses 26 and 27. Now let's look at verse 28. Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariots and went up to Goshen to meet his father. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel, which is Jacob, personal name still, said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face, that you are still alive. Well, they're heading, 200 to 300 counting the servants, about 66 in the family, they're in the wagons. They sent Judah on ahead. Translation is good. To point out the way, the original means like throwing a spear or shooting an arrow. So that phrase of to point out, we still talk like this, and it's very, very old. Here it is in Genesis, and they talk like that nearly 4,000 years ago. It's like shooting them on a head, shooting an arrow on a head. Joseph got all dressed up and got in another chariot and ran to go see him. It's understandable if they cried, hadn't seen each other in all these years. It's understandable that Jacob said something about life has now reached its climax, and he has that amount of satisfaction, talking about dying, but he does not die. He lives 17 more years. I thought I would mention that is there's a balance about thinking about the end. Those people that never think about the end, that's not very smart. Usually they're not Christians. Usually Christians, because they've trusted in Jesus as Savior, have prepared to meet God at least the most important way. So we usually do think that life has an end. Some unbelievers do not. They live foolishly as if it will never end. On the other extreme, though, is the idea where a person believes this is it, this is it, this is it, but it isn't. Like Isaac said he was going to die and live 43 more years. And Jacob said he was going to die and live 17 more years. So I would say, prepare to meet your God by trusting in Jesus as Savior, but then as long as we have health, don't quit. Don't have the attitude, well, I'm not going to make it. Well, we don't know that. A lot of people live on. So keep trying. God knows the number of the years. Psalm 139, a days written in his book before one of them came to be. Job 13:5 also talks, the number of his months are with you. So sometimes it's true we've got the longer time. I will make an observation here. You don't have to agree with it, but I think Jacob felt so much stress when he thought his son was dead, killed by animals, that it was stressful on him, and it was hurting him. And when he met Joseph again, at least that part was lifted, and he did better. I would like to apply this to the idea of sometimes a sickness is not terminally ill. We're going to make it, they're going to make it. It's usually known it's not terminally ill. Sometimes there's nothing we can do about it. I do believe in fighting. Death is the enemy. The person wants to fight, but there's both directions. Sometimes it's not terminally ill. Sometimes it is, and we can't do anything about it. But there's a middle where it can go either way. And I think of this with pastoral care and friends and family, it can go either way. And the emotions matter a great deal which way it's going to be. The worst situation would be unsaved people who are basically all alone all the time anyway, and they're sick, and it seems like no one cares. I think Jacob had terrible stress, and then when that was relieved, he lived longer. Now, we could do pastoral care illustrations, but I actually have read a couple of studies on this where it was felt that half the people in the hospitals have medical problems but also have emotional problems. They have both. And people that have loving families and friends and church relationships, they do better. Another funny thing is, can a person hang in there until Christmas? Happens a lot. They're going to see their family. They hang in there until Christmas. There are statistics like this. Really odd. I know of two studies like this. I could go look them up. The really odd one is, while the patients don't know it, they have played little games where they've said, I want the church people to go through and pray for this room, that room, go ahead and straight down to it. And then there are others they just don't have time to do. And there are two studies where people that are prayed for get better at a higher rate. One of them is in Bibliotheca Sacra. That's the Theological Journal of Dallas Theological Seminary. And this other one are the statistics I just gave you. What I'm saying is, in addition to medical problems, people have a lot of stress. And it does matter if there's someone we care about that is sick. It matters that we show them that we care. Their emotions matter. Sometimes they've got better anyway, and sometimes there's nothing we can do about it. But sometimes in the middle, we'll go this way, that way. And a few more stories on pastoral care. There have been people in town where their families live outside. One had family in California, and they would keep coming, and then he'd survive and keep coming. And so after a while, they can't come all the time. So I would go, and I would watch them eat. Three times a day they would eat. And I would go over there three times a day to make sure they eat because their family could not be there. And they thought they weren't going to make it. I thought they are. Because they have a thrive. They have an appetite. Well, live three more years. Elderly person. In other words, caring about people that are sick and weak, it matters. And I think probably Jacob got better and lived longer. That's what comes into mind of the story. I think he figured he was going to die, that he got better and lived longer. Now let's read verse 31. They have met. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Egypt have come to me. The men are shepherds, for they've been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and what they have. It shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. I think this is funny. The Egyptians like to eat. They just don't want the livestock and the crops anywhere near them. There are people like that now. You know, the flyover country. I'll tell the story again of a New Yorker I met a long time ago when we were working in a Christian camp, and we said, here's a basket of corn, husk it. And he said, you're not fooling me again. Corn is not green, it's yellow. We had a lot of fun. His name was Andy, Italian from New York. He didn't know about husking corn. That was, probably these Egyptians there with the Pharaoh, they were kind of that way. And the brothers do obey. They tell them that they are our livestock. We would say ranchers. Verse 1 of chapter 47. And Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, and there is no pasture for your servants' flocks. The famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at their disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. So Joseph brought in five of the brothers, not all 11, but five. And they followed his counsel to explain that they worked with herds of animals. The whole goal all along is that there would be separation. Joseph wanted them to be separated. There's still value in separation. I think the Bible commands us to be friends with people who have different worldviews and different beliefs, to talk with them when we can, to help them. I think it commands to be friends. That's different than saying that they may worship together as if the religions are the same. I have a number of friends that might be Muslims. They're from Iran. I talk with them two or three days a week, picking up the grandkids from Olson Park School. And I don't know if they're Muslim, but they're from Iran, and I can make pretty good friends with them. That'd be a little bit different than letting them come and say, talk in church, or come and teach Sunday school. There's a difference between, say, friendship and joint worship. And so when Paul said to the Corinthians, come out from among them and be separate, touch not that unclean thing, he was telling them, don't go to their pagan worship festivals. Don't go to their pagan banquets. It's okay to be friends with them, but don't have joint worship. Well, back here in the Joseph story, he really wanted them to be separated. He wanted them to be apart and to raise their families differently. Also, I would apply where he says to them in verse 6, do you have any capable men? That's okay translation, capable men. The actual Hebrew word means men of valor. I thought I would draw attention to that. It's like Gideon. The angel of the Lord says, mighty man of valor. Well, he's a fighter. And when we think of valor and hero, we, of course, properly think of fighters. But in the Bible, the word for valor is used of any difficult, important job. Here, used of what we would say is a rancher. We have any men of valor that are very, very good at raising livestock. That's how the Pharaoh's talking. That's how the Bible would use the word. It would apply more than fighting. It would say fighting in an occupation that really matters and doing a good job. It's used of ladies, and I haven't decided about what to pick for Mother's Day sermon, but when it says a virtuous woman who can find, it's the same word. They're heroes. Mothers are heroes. Ranchers are heroes. And that is the way the Pharaoh would use the word. That is the way the Bible uses the word. It doesn't limit heroes to, you know, martial arts and fighting. It includes that. They're all kinds of heroes. So that's how the Pharaoh would think. Let's go on to meeting. The Pharaoh meets Father Jacob, verse 7. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, he must have really looked old. How many years have you lived? Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor they obtained the years of my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence. So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession of the land of Canaan in the best of the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to the little ones. This is actually a fascinating culture. Twice, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. In the Bible, the greater blesses the lesser. In the Bible, as far as the Bible is concerned, Jacob was more worthy of respect than Pharaoh, the leader of the strongest nation in the world at that time. Fascinating to put in that direction. Now, we can apply that a number of ways, but the verse I just read was honor the elderly and to stand up in their presence. And there's quite a bit in the Bible on that. That would have been Jewish culture. That would be Egyptian culture. That would be Dutch culture from my grandfather's visit in Holland. He was older. They had a big party. They had 300 people come. And you don't think of Holland as all that Christian anymore. But anyway, that would be Korean culture. To honor the elderly, and that's what's happening here. Jacob is actually, in some ways, more highly respected than the Pharaoh, and I think probably Jacob's attitude, even though it doesn't say it, is like, this guy is a kid. He's got this famine. Good thing Joseph's around, because he doesn't know what he's doing. That's probably what Jacob was thinking. But there is the higher blesses the lesser, always in the Bible. Hebrews 7:7 says that, and then the verse we picked in our scripture reading. So they seem to know that, and also Jacob's idea that life is a trip. Sojourn is the word. We would say pilgrimage. Both these are old like King James words, sojourn and pilgrimage. But that is a category. We are like citizens in heaven, and we are like ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pass through. That's the whole Bible's attitude. Many people in the Bible are moving around. You can see why Jacob would think that way. He was born in Israel. He went to Mesopotamia with Uncle Laban for 20 years. Now he's going to Egypt. They're moving around all the time. And his attitude is, no place on earth is totally home. Well, that's true with all of us. It's, I understand why, say, Amarillo is home. So I sort of think of Amarillo's home, Michigan's home. Both seem to be that way. But in the end, no place is totally home. When Jacob said life is a trip, it's a travel, it's a pilgrimage, many Bible verses are just like that. Our citizenship is in heaven, that's Philippians 3:20. We are like ambassadors, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I think we don't need to read the rest of the chapter, but they settle down, and the rest of the chapter is about the years of famine, and Joseph gets all the money, then he gets all the land, and all the livestock, and in the end, everybody's working for Joseph, technically the Pharaoh, they're all working for Joseph. I thought I would make note of the tax. 20%. I think that's interesting. Here is a crisis, and so your rent and your tax is 20%. That's the way Egypt did it. But more of an application is that those that can work, Joseph made them work. In other words, it was welfare, true. But it was welfare, but if they could work, they kept right on working. Even though the increase in crop was less, Joseph didn't just stop it. They were working to get their welfare, and they were working when they weren't getting an abundance. It's kind of like the manna falls from heaven. It's free, but it didn't fall on the table. God said, if you have strength, you go out and you put it in baskets and go to work and get the free stuff. So in the Bible, there's lots of charity, but there's also work when it's possible. It's like Ruth could have all the free grain that she would go get. So Joseph had them work and had welfare. Well, we can decide what's the most important lesson of these. Could be at the end, work and welfare. Could be honor the old people. It could be that the definition of a hero in the Bible would be people who have an important task and work hard at it. Would the choir please come?